We are here, brethren, on at a time that is certainly the beginning of the spring festival season. In fact, in a particular way, I don't know how many of you took note of the fact, but today, exactly 2 weeks prior to the first holy day of unleavened bread, is of course the first day of the sacred year. It is the first day of the first month as God counts time. God tells us how He counts time and the means by which time is reckoned in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 because, in a sense, God inaugurated time. You know, time is something that has relevance for human beings because we inhabit a finite period of time and space. We're told in the book of Isaiah that God inhabits eternity, but man inhabits a finite location and a finite time. Time has relevance for man, has meaning for man in a way that for God, who inhabits eternity, to whom 1,000 years is but a day, time does not have the same relevance because God inhabits eternity. The angels were created as immortal beings and again are not affected by time in the way that we are. Animals aren't really, while they may be affected by the passage of time, they're not really conscious of the passage of time. They don't relate to that in the way that man does. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, as God prepared the earth for man, He established time and the means by which time is determined. We are told in the Psalms, O Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to recognize the limited and finite state that in which we find ourselves. Because that is a very important aspect that as God teaches us and as we seek to have that that perspective of being able to number our days, to apply our hearts unto wisdom, as God tells us in the 90th Psalm, we are to have a sense of time, a sense of the limited and finite state in which we find ourselves. Because as we're conscious of our limited and finite state, and as we are introduced to God and the eternity in which He dwells, and the fact that He holds out to us the offer of eternal life, we recognize that God has something we don't have. God has something we very desperately need that we yearn for. Because you see, we have within us that desire for something that stretches on beyond the here and now. God has set within our hearts a concept of time, a concept of eternity, a yearning for something beyond the here and now. Well, when God introduced time, we're told in Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." That just simply means the expanse, the great expanse of the sky, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. So God set lights. We're told in verse 16, there were two, He appointed two great lights the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night, and of course the stars are there as well. The sun and the moon are the means by which time is regulated. And God established them for signs, for seasons, for days and years. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's start with years. That's the last one mentioned. The year is determined. It's not just an artificial figure. Somebody sat down and said, I think 365 is a good number. Let's just use that. That's not the way we came up with how long a year is, you know. It's not just because somebody was, pick a number, any number. Okay, that's how long a year is. No, the year is regulated by the fact that the earth revolves around the sun, and the earth completes its circuit around the sun approximately 365 days, actually a little more than that, about 365 and a quarter days, and you could get very specific to the number of hours, the number of minutes, the number of seconds, and divide it down in a very, very precise way, as astronomers, of course, have calculated. But there is a specific length of time. That's why we have recurring seasons. Because, of course, the earth tilts on its axis, and as it rotates around the sun, the days lengthen or they shorten, depending on whether, for us in the northern hemisphere, we're at a point in the rotation where the tilt of the axis, the northern hemisphere, is either tilted toward the sun when we're on one side. You see, if you've got a tilt, and here's the sun and here's the earth, on one side, the northern hemisphere is tilted toward the sun, and of course, on the other side, 6 months later, the northern hemisphere is tilted away from the sun, so there's less sunlight. We have just gone through that period of winter when the days were short. Now we're at a point where the days are beginning to lengthen out. So the sun and the earth's rotation around it determines the year, the day. You know, these are there for days as well. We didn't just decide, well, how long do you think a day ought to be? Well, the day is regulated by the fact that the earth rotates on its axis. And the sun, from our vantage point of standing on the earth, the sun rises and the sun sets. And this regulates time in terms of a day. Now, we use clocks tell time in an artificial manner, but that's simply an artificial division of what God has already established. No, it's based on the fact that the earth rotates on its axis approximately 24 hours, a complete rotation. And sun rises and the sun sets. And so if we divide up this period of the earth's rotation on its axis, if we divide that up and calculate it, we can divide it into hours and into minutes and seconds. But it is still the earth and its rotation on its axis every 24 hours that determines the length of the day. And God, of course, established it in a very simple way where sunset determined the beginning of a day. As the sun set, the old day ended, a new point of time began, a fresh beginning, a new day. The evening and the morning, we're told, were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And that period of night and of daylight, which of course ends with sunset. Now, we see clearly the days and the years. What about the signs and the seasons? You know, God uses the sun and the moon for signs. As you go through the scriptures, you will find a remarkable number of occasions when God prepared to intervene in man's affairs, to do something in a particular way, that very frequently there were signs in the heavens. There was something remarkable that occurred, something out of the ordinary that occurred with the sun or the moon. We're told, for instance, at the time of the crucifixion that the sun was darkened. It became so dark that they could not see at all for a period of 3 hours. And it was a sign. It was something that certainly caused everyone to take note. We're told that at the end time, in that period called the Day of the Lord, that the sun will be darkened and not give its light. The moon will appear blood red. Now, there are specific astronomical things that can occur that will give that appearance on the earth. That's not my point to get into. But God did set them there for signs. That's what you see. And if God wants to get our attention, there are things He can do in the heavens that really make you sit up and take notice. He talks about how the stars will fall, you know, meteor showers that will be so impressive it'll look like a fig tree that was loaded down with overripe figs and somebody gave it a shake. That's the way He describes the events of the Day of the Lord. Well, I want to tell you what, you know, people are going to pay attention. You let something like that start going on and you have everyone's attention. That's pretty overwhelming. So God put the sun and the moon, the stars there, for signs as well. There are times that He chooses to intervene and to, in a dramatic way, use the heavenly bodies to get the attention of man and to focus our attention on Him and His power. Now, there's one other term that's used here that we've not commented upon yet. Let them be for signs and for seasons. And for days and years. Now this word translated seasons here is a word in the Hebrew language, the word moed, that is used very frequently in the scriptures. Let me show you a few other places where it's used, and let's notice something else that the moon and the sun are there for. In Exodus 3:10, where we're told, Exodus 13, where God says in verse 6, 7 days you're to eat unleavened bread, and the seventh day will be a feast to the eternal. And in verse 10, He says, you shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Well, the word here, translated season, is exactly the same word back in Genesis 1:14. Now let's turn over a few more pages. And in Exodus 23:15, we're told, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You're to eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed of the month Abib. Now here, this same Hebrew word that's translated season in Genesis 1:14 and in Exodus 13:10 is translated here, the time appointed. In the time appointed of the month Abib, the unleavened bread is to be observed. Now let's turn on back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, in verse 1, the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Eternal. Now here, the word that's translated feasts is this exact same word that is translated time appointed or seasons. Concerning the feasts of the Eternal, these are my feasts. These are my appointed times, my appointed seasons. And on down in verse 4, the word for feasts, which are to be proclaimed in their seasons. What we find is that this term in Genesis 1:14 refers to God's appointed times, God's festivals. Now, you see, the sun and the moon also regulate the festival schedule. We don't celebrate the festivals based on man's calendar, based on the Roman calendar. You know, the calendar that's in common use in the world today, throughout the world, is what is called the Gregorian calendar. It was proclaimed by Pope Gregory back in the 16th century. that replaced the earlier Julian calendar, which had been proclaimed by Julius Caesar for use throughout the Roman Empire back several decades prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. So throughout the last 2,000 plus years, the Western world has used two calendars which are very, very similar. The Gregorian calendar was really merely a minor adjustment to the Julian calendar. But it is a Roman calendar, originally established by Julius Caesar and later modified by Pope Gregory. It is the common calendar in use throughout the world. But it is not the calendar that God gave in the Scriptures. Because you see, one thing you will notice when, for instance, the Passover, you know, if you walk out the evening of the Passover or the night to be much observed, if it's a clear evening and you look up in the sky, you will notice that there is a full moon. When the Feast of Tabernacles begins on that opening night service, as you walk out, if it's a clear night, you will notice there's a full moon. It always is, because you see, the middle of the month in God's calendar is always a full moon. The month begins with a new moon. So the moon's rotation around the earth, just as the earth rotates around the sun, the earth rotates on its axis, it revolves around the sun, the moon also rotates around the earth. And because of its location, it gives the appearance of going through various phases, which regulate the festival seasons, the times appointed. Because depending on the earth's location in its revolving around the sun, whether we're in the spring or the fall season, based, of course, on where the earth is, and based on where the moon is, God's festivals are proclaimed in their seasons. So God established a means of measuring time. A means of measuring time. He set the means for measuring time in the heavens. He directed our attention to it, and He did it in our behalf. Because time has relevance for human beings, and God established time, and He established aspects of time that are to focus our attention on the great plan that He is working out. Because God is in the process of working out a great plan to bring humanity into His very family. We can literally be a part of the family of God. That's what it means to call God Father. We're told that we're His children, that we can be His children. That Jesus Christ came as our elder brother. And that we can enter into a close family relationship with God. And that is something that is bestowed on no other form of being. The angels do not have that same relationship. They were created to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to serve the heirs of salvation. That's what we're told in Hebrews 1. The angels weren't created to inherit as a part of the family of God. But as human beings, we have that potential. What are we told in Hebrews 1? What is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you set him over the works of your hands? He was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But God has a destiny in mind for us. A destiny that stretches beyond the here and now, a destiny that stretches beyond the limited time and space that we are confined to, a destiny that stretches out into eternity. How is God going to keep us aware and mindful of that destiny? How is He going to introduce it to us? How are we going to understand the great plan and purpose that God is working out? Well, God introduces His plan His plan of reconciling mankind to Himself, of bringing mankind into an harmonious relationship with Him, a relationship that can stretch on out forever. God introduces that plan through His festivals. And as we take note of that today, as we begin to focus in on an understanding of the festivals that God introduced, it's important that we do that, that we go back and we review some of these things and we understand the great and glorious calling that God has set before us, that it's something we can never, ever afford to take for granted, to treat cheaply, to treat casually or carelessly. Because God gives us the opportunity to literally be a part of His family. He doesn't give that to some other form of being. You know, you can have in your household, you can have you can have a pet that you love, but that's not really a part of your family. It doesn't share your nature. Peter tells us God hasn't isn't going to have us in His kingdom as sort of like a pet dog or cat or something. He's going to have us in His family to share life with Him on His level. Now, God's always going to be God, and in terms of power and wisdom, far, far above us. But we're going to share His nature. That's what Peter tells us. He talks about becoming partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. As human children, you know, a little child becomes a partaker of the nature of its parents. When a little child is born, we often look and we say, well, boy, you know, as he gets a little older, he sure looks like his mom, or he sure looks like his dad. And as our children get older, we see certain characteristics, we see things that remind us of ourselves. Sometimes we see things that we wish we didn't see that remind us of ourselves. That's the vengeance that parents always threaten their kids with, isn't it? You just wait and see. You're going to have one just like you someday. Often comes out that way. You see, our children are partakers of our nature. They partake of our nature. They have our characteristics. God's children are partakers of His nature. So that's why, Peter brings that out. Where he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that God, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, coming on over in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, we're told, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. When God places His Spirit in you at baptism, you become a partaker of the divine nature. He imparts to you His nature. His nature. Now, that hasn't totally displaced our nature. You know, our nature is then in the process of being crowded out by God's nature. The more of God's Spirit that we exercise and we go to Him for, the less room there is for old human nature. But God makes us a partaker of His nature. And He reveals to us the means by which this whole thing, this whole great plan, is worked out. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 1, the Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, this represented a change for the previous 2,500 years up until this event. The year had commonly begun in the fall. This was the means of reckoning, particularly in the Middle East. It was the ancient means of reckoning that the Israelites had been familiar with. It was the means of reckoning that was customary, that the year began in the fall. And that actually went all the way back to the time of creation. You know, if you just give a little thought to it and you consider, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, what season of the year would he have picked? You know, you have to start somewhere. When would he have picked? Think he would have started in the winter, put them there without any clothes so they could have shivered and shook and froze to death? Well, what would they have eaten? Put them there in the spring, they look and all the fruit trees budding out. And God said, now I tell you guys, if you can hold on for about 6 months, you're going to have all the food you can eat. But you're probably going to get a little hungry between now and then. Well, that wouldn't be a real good time either. Sure, it's pretty, but there's nothing to eat. When did God put them there? Well, he put them there at the time when everything was ripe and was mature and was ready to be eaten. Put them there in the fall, the time of the harvest, the time to gather in, the logical time to start things off. The creation was made mature, just as Adam and Eve were. The creation was made mature. And throughout the first 2,500 years of human history, all of the cultures in the Middle East measured time from fall to fall. And the Jews even continued to use that for civil matters. That's why the Feast of Trumpets, coming on the first day of the seventh month, is sometimes even today referred to as Jewish New Year. It is not the beginning of the sacred year. It was, though, utilized as the New Year in civil matters. But God is making a change here. He told Moses and Aaron to announce to the Israelites this month, and we're going to see which month that is, it's named a little later, this month, Abib, this month that is in the spring, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It'll be the first month of the year. And then he said, speak to the children, the congregation of Israel. This is the first place in the Bible the term congregation is used. God now begins to deal with the church. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they're to take every man a lamb. Verse 5, it's a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. Verse 6, it was to be kept up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, or as the margin renders it, between the two evenings, the period of dusk, between sunset and total darkness. They are to take of the blood, to strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house, and they are to eat it, to roast it by fire, and to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they are to eat it, verse 11, with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet. You're to eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not come near you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Should be a memorial. You're to keep it a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations, a feast by an ordinance forever. Then he said in verse 15, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. And verse 16, the first day is to be a holy convocation, and the seventh day is to be a holy convocation. Work is not to be done except involving the preparation of food. You're to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for it commemorates here, bringing your armies, your multitudes out of the land of Egypt. And we're told that this is to be observed, and we're told in verse 28 that the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, verse 29. We're told in verse 40 that the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt completed a 430-year period. That was a period, if you check it back historically, you might compare Galatians 3:16 and 17, which gives an explanation, but it is reckoned from the time that God confirmed the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, the time that God confirmed the covenant with Abraham when he was 99. It was 430 years later that God began to fulfill the covenant. Israel had dwelt in Egypt a great deal of this time. And so at the end of this 430-year period, on the very day that was the anniversary of God's covenant with Abraham, all the hosts of the Eternal came out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto the Eternal for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal to be observed throughout all the children of Israel in their generations. So, we see several things here, and we're going to see some more. But God introduces something to the congregation of Israel. As He prepares to deal with the congregation, He introduces to them a plan that is commemorated by certain festival occasions. God introduces that plan, starts with the Passover, follows it with the days of unleavened bread. There is a specific time. God makes even a change in the way that Israel was used to counting time because, as we're going to see as we go through, God was going to utilize the physical harvest seasons as a type of the great spiritual plan, the great plan of spiritual harvest. The physical harvest of ancient Israel was then to become a type of the great spiritual harvest that God is gathering in. And so God inaugurated it here that it would begin in the spring. You might just hold your place and turn back to Exodus 23. In Exodus 23:14, we're told, three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, verse 15. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed. This is that word that we saw back in Genesis 1:14. You're to eat 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. The first of the three seasons that are to be observed is the season and the time appointed of the month Abib. Now, the word Abib is, of course, a Hebrew word that has a meaning. And you'll find that meaning made clear if you look in Leviticus 2:14, because here we find the word actually translated. Normally, it's used as the name of a month, and so it's not translated. We just pronounce the Hebrew word in English as a proper name. But it was a word that had meaning, because names have meaning. And God stresses the name of that month, and there is a reason for that. In Leviticus 2:14, I'll read it. It's here talking about the sacrificial system, and it says, if you offer a meal offering of your first fruits unto the Eternal, you shall offer for the meal offering of your first fruits green ears of corn. dried by the fire. Now, if you look it up in a concordance, if you look it up in a reference book, you'll find that this expression translated green ears of corn is that same Hebrew word abib that in nearly every other place in the Old Testament is simply given as the name of the first month. But the literal meaning of it is, as it's translated right here, green ears of corn. Now, it was a reference to the fact of new growth. You know, one of the things about the spring, one of the things that's exciting, and particularly if you're a farmer and you go out and you plow the field, you look for and you anticipate those first little green ears that begin to emerge from the soil. And that's exciting. Those first little green ears. Well, the month Abib, it means literally the month of green ears. It was the month of new growth. It was the month of new life, of fresh growth. Now, God picked a time in the spring, a time that was a focus on new growth, new beginnings, and He said, that's when I want to begin the festival seasons that are going to illustrate my plan. Because the starting point of my plan is an opportunity for a fresh start, for new growth. You come through the winter and everything is dead and barren. And then the green ears began to emerge. The little buds began to emerge on the trees. And we began to see the little swelling and then the emergence of the fresh green leaves. It is a time of a fresh start, of new beginning, of new life. That was when God picked to begin His plan. He said, you see, in Exodus 23, three times in the year you're to keep a feast. You're to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and of course there you eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you. It's done in the time appointed. It's done in the appointed season of the month Abib. The month of green ears, of fresh growth, of new beginnings. This is the time you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16, then, the second of these three seasons, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered in your labors out of the field. So we find three festivals that are all related to the harvest. The festival that is held in the month of green ears, the month of fresh new growth, of new life. Then the month, or the festival of the first fruits harvest that represents the early spring harvest. That is the term we usually use, the New Testament term Pentecost, because there is a 7 week or a 50 day count that starts in the days of unleavened bread that culminates with Pentecost, which celebrates the completion of the early harvest, of the first fruits harvest. The beginning, you see, of the first fruits, the early harvest, the winter grain crop. Then, in the conclusion of the agricultural year, is the Feast of Ingathering, the great harvest, the primary harvest of the year that is celebrated in the seventh month. So there are three festival seasons representing the beginning of life, the beginning of growth, representing the harvest of first fruits, the early harvest, and the third festival season that focuses on the great gathering in. So the physical harvest cycle of ancient Israel was used as a type in the seasons that God established, beginning at the time that He established, to focus our attention on what God is doing. First, there is an opportunity for fresh new growth. There's an opportunity for a new beginning, a fresh start. Then, there is a focus on the fact that God is calling a first fruits. There is an early first fruits harvest. God is calling out the first fruits of His plan, and that ultimately God will gather in humanity, that there will be a great ingathering harvest that is commemorated by the fall festivals. Now, we are in the first of the three festival seasons. Let's notice several things about it here in Exodus 12 and 13. In verse 3 of Exodus 13, Moses said unto the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you forth. From this place there shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month Abib." Verse 6, "7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt.' It's to be for a sign upon our hand, a memorial between our eyes." In other words, by our actions and by our thoughts and memory, that the Lord's law may be in our mouth. "For with a strong hand the Eternal brought us out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Now we see several things. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be observed for 7 days. We're told the first day and the seventh day are to be holy convocations. That's what we're told in Exodus 12:16. The first day there's to be a holy convocation. The seventh day there's to be a holy convocation. That's why on 2 weeks from now, on the Sabbath, it's going to be a festival. And then on the seventh day, which will be the following Friday, there will be another festival. The first and last day of the days of unleavened bread. Now, we're told several things here about the days of unleavened bread. We're told during these 7 days, chapter 13, verse 6, we're to eat unleavened bread. Now, God didn't say how much unleavened bread you had to eat, but He said that you're to eat it for the 7 days. He also said, in verse 7, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters." Oh, so we see something else. Not only are we to eat unleavened bread, we are to get rid of the leavening. There's to be no leavening seen with us in our quarters. So, We see that we're to eat unleavened bread. We see that we're to get rid of the leavening. And we are not to eat that which is leavened. In Exodus 12, verse 19, it says, "7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. Whosoever eats that which is leavened, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel." Verse 20, "You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread." So we see there are three things that are brought out. We are, one, to get rid of the leavening. Two, and not to have it with us in our quarters, in our habitation. Get rid of the leavening, move it out of our homes. Secondly, we are not to eat leavened bread. we're not to consume leavened products. And number three, we are to, as a positive thing, consume unleavened products. See, God didn't say these were the 7 days of no bread at all. That if you're going to remove something, you need to replace it with something else. Now, Paul explains, and we're going to notice in a few moments, what it symbolizes. But what is leavening and what is unleavened? Well, the term for leavening in the Hebrew language is a word that means, comes from a root word that means to ferment. It is the action that is caused by, primarily by yeast spores that, of course, whether in the form of sourdough, which was what they normally used. You know, they didn't run to the store and buy a package of Flashman's yeast when they got ready to make their bread. That was not readily available. Nor did they run to the store and just buy their bread. They, of course, had to make it. They normally made a sourdough type bread because there are yeast spores in the air. You can make up a mixture and let it sour and use it as a mix. It's normally, it speeds up the process. People more commonly use yeast, and it refers to the action of the yeast that causes bread to rise. There, the oxide is released. Now, specifically, it refers to yeast. Baking soda and baking powder are a chemical means of producing exactly the same effect. It's called bicarbonate of soda. It's common baking soda. Baking powder has some other things added, and it's just a matter of whether you, with the baking soda, you have to add an acid there to cause the chemical reaction to take place. With the baking powder, it's already got the other things there, and just add another liquid. Use sweet milk instead of buttermilk, but it accomplishes the same thing. So leavened products are products that use yeast or baking soda and baking powder as substitutes for yeast. It is a bread product, which of course means, bread, crackers, cakes, all sorts of things, even certain cereals. Some few cereals are leavened. I know the one I was most surprised by was Grape Nuts. Those things look like little BBs, How did they ever get leavened? It's sort of interesting. One time, I forget where, I read a little article, may have even been on the package, about how they make that. But it's actually made up as like a loaf. It's made up as like a bread, as a loaf. And it's slow cooked in a drying action. And it's cooked in a certain way so as to dry, cook it and to dry it. Then it's run through rollers and crumbled. So it's just simply a bread. The way you eat it is like a bread that's been all dried up and crumbled. But that's what it is. Most cereals are not leavened, but you can always consult the package. Most commercial breads and crackers, of course, are. Some commercial crackers are not. Wheat Thins and Triscuits are unleavened. Some Rye Crisp is unleavened. You need to consult the package. Of course, Jewish matzah, which is the traditional unleavened bread consumed by the Jews, is unleavened. Some tortillas, particularly the corn tortillas, are normally unleavened. Flour tortillas, some are and some aren't. You have to consult the package. Chips like tortilla chips or things like that. Most of that is unleavened. To just consult the, you normally have a little list of ingredients there if you have a question about it. A lot of products can be made at home. A lot of different, a wide variety of unleavened breads can be made at home, and a lot of real tasty treats. It's always time of the year, and I think that those things can be done. Some of you who are newer may talk with some of the older members that I'm sure can share with you a number of recipes, because there are a wide variety of breads and desserts that can be made that way. We just discovered a new one this year. My wife has an apple nut muffin that she makes for breakfast sometime. It's delicious. And she was making some up, and she had a bunch of other things going on, making a small batch of them. And she made comment as they came out of the oven. She says, "You know, I think that I may have discovered something for the days of unleavened bread, because I think I left something out on this." And I looked at them and said, "I think there's a good possibility. Looks like you left the baking powder out." But I'll tell you what, they were just about as good as the others. So we decided, well, boy, that'll be good. We'll keep this in mind. This is a new treat we can have for the day of unleavened bread. Be handy for breakfast. Sometimes you discover something, even by accident. But we're told that we are to unleaven, to clean out the leavening, to get rid of it. Now, you know, we know when the days of unleavened bread are coming, so it's not that you go out the day before they start, stock up on a year's supply of bread, and then say, "Oh no, you mean I've got to get rid of all this?" Obviously, you know, we understand when they're coming, so you try to get close to running out, but there are some spiritual lessons that are involved. We're going to take note of those in just a few moments. But we're to get rid of the leavening, to remove it from our quarters. We're not to consume leavened products, and we are to eat unleavened products. We're told that we're to observe the Passover, and we are to observe the days of unleavened bread, that the first day and the last day is a holy convocation. And we're told that the evening that begins the first day in Exodus 12:42 is a night to be much observed. It's the night of the eternal to be observed, because this is when God brought His people out of Egypt. Now, we see these principles and we see the instructions that God gave, and He said it was to be observed forever. Leviticus 23, in verse 1, the Eternal spoke unto Moses, and He said, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Eternal." So these weren't feasts of the Jews, these were feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim, you're to announce, to be holy convocations. A holy convocation is a commanded assembly made holy by God. We don't use the word convoke or convene very frequently. It is a legal term. The legislature convened just a couple of days ago. Now, perhaps you might argue that we would have been better off if they hadn't, but nevertheless, they did. In Texas, one of the newspapers preserved an old tradition that dated back to frontier days. On the front page of the newspaper, in a little section, every day that the Texas legislature was in session, they had for, dating back to the frontier days, they had published a little notice, and it said, "The legislature is in session. No man's life or property is safe." The idea being, of course, that you never could tell what they were going to do, and if they were in session, you may find that by the end of that session you were in trouble. A legislature convenes. That means it is assembled under authority. There is literally a summons that goes out from the governor's office. Just to explain how from a legal standpoint, there's a summons that goes out from the governor's office to each legislator, and he is summoned to appear at the Capitol at such and such time, which is the beginning of the session. And it is a he is compelled to attend. It is literally a matter that a legislator who does not answer the summons and appear, if he does not have cause, such as he's in the hospital or something of that sort, he is subject to arrest. Back a number of years ago, when this sort of is something some of you will remember, sort of dates me, I guess, but it was back when Earl Long was governor, his final term, and he was having various problems and decided to summon the legislature in a special session, and many of them decided they weren't going to respond. They didn't want to get down there because he was, if you remember, you know, he was in and out of a mental institution. He had just gotten out of the state hospital and was on a real tear for his final little while, and he sent out a summons, called the legislature to convene in special session. Many of them didn't respond, and the next thing they knew, they had the state police showing up at their door, and some of them were literally brought under state police escort, brought in, you know, big burly state policemen on each side of them, and brought them into the legislature because they were arrested and brought there. That's what it means to be convened. I mention that because when God proclaims it to be a holy convocation, we need to understand it's a serious matter. The word convoke or convene is a term that means to be assembled under authority. A court convenes. That's why if you ever get a summons to appear in court, you better not say, I was planning on going fishing that day. I don't think I'm going to go. You'll have the sheriff or somebody that'll come looking for you. And they'll say, you had a summons to appear. The court convened. It assembled under authority. You were ordered to be there and you weren't. Now you've got to appear and show why you shouldn't be found in contempt of court. We don't use this word very often because normally in our terminology it only refers to courts or legislatures. God refers it here to His services. These are to be proclaimed, they're to be announced, to be holy convocations. They are convokings or convenings that are held. They're assemblages under authority that are not only assembled under authority, but they're holy convocations. So that makes them a lot more significant than a meeting of the court or the legislature. That makes them a holy convocation. God actually places His presence there. The feast of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. Then the first feast is a weekly feast. 6 days you're to work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. That's why we assemble here. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now God set the sun and the moon. One of the purposes was to determine the seasons. And so this new moon, this first new moon here, of the spring season, because we passed the spring equinox, and this is the first new moon since that time, and this is the new moon that is closest here to the spring equinox, and so it is the new moon that begins the first month of the sacred year, and 2 weeks from after that new moon will be a full moon, which will begin the days of unleavened bread. These are the feasts, holy convocations. You're to proclaim them in their seasons. The 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. And the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day you're to have a holy convocation, and on down the latter part of verse 8, and the seventh day you're to have a holy convocation. So we are going to be doing that. Now we saw about the Passover and the fact of Israel slaughtering the lamb and the blood of the lamb being put on the doorpost and the death angel passing through the land and passing over those homes where the blood of the lamb was. We don't slaughter a lamb today. Why not? Well, in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, in verse 29,
The next day, John, this is speaking of John the Baptist, the next day, John, seeing Jesus coming unto him, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now let's go on back here to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're told here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He is our Passover sacrificed for us. We don't have to sacrifice a Passover lamb every year. In the Old Testament, the Passover lamb looked forward to, it was a reminder, and it looked forward in anticipation to the fact that there would come one who would pay the price, the penalty for sin, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do we come out from under the death penalty? The same way that the ancient Israelites came out from under the death penalty when the death angel passed through the land and smote each home. But there were homes that were exempted from death, and those were the homes that were under the blood of the Lamb. They were under the protection of the blood of the Lamb. And those homes were passed over, and they received an exemption from death. Well, brethren, all of us have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you and that's me. And the Scripture very plainly says, the wages of sin is death. Again, that's you and that's me. That puts us in trouble. You know, your wages are what you've earned. What you and I have earned is death. How do we get out from under that? Well, as John explained, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now here in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he is having to correct them very sternly. There were a number of problems that existed in Corinth. One was the fact that it was common knowledge that there was an individual who was living in immorality, a fornicator. An individual who was living in immorality, actually living in a common law relationship with his stepmother. A horrible situation. And he was living in this situation and yet continuing to be accepted in the fellowship of the church. And Paul was outraged by that there should be such a casual attitude towards sin. You know, God does not compromise with sin. Sin cost the life of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. That ought to tell us that sin is a pretty big deal. God doesn't compromise with sin. And Paul was outraged that they had this permissive worldly attitude towards sin, that it was no big deal. And so Paul wrote to them and says, it's commonly reported that this is the case. In verse 2, you're puffed up. You know, they were really sort of proud of themselves for how tolerant they were and how much love they showed. They had a distorted idea of what was love. He says, you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You should be grieved. You should really be broken up and just filled with sorrow and disgust that some horrible thing like this has occurred. He said, truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged already. I don't even have to be there to know what to do, he said. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, turn him out of the fellowship of the church. He's removed from being under God's protection and wide open for whatever Satan may do. But far better to suffer and go through adversity and difficulty and learn a lesson and deeply repent and be saved in the day of the Lord than to go along in a complacent attitude and be destroyed. Then in verse 6 he says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, when you get ready to put in a little yeast into your cooking, a little bit. You don't, you know, one cup of flour and one cup of yeast, you don't do that. I hate to see what you'd have if you did. Just a little. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, he says, this is the case spiritually. You see, sin is like leavening. Leavening spreads, leavening inflates, it causes something to appear to be that which it's not. I mentioned yeast and baking soda and baking powder. You know, of course, that there are a couple of things that are not technically leavening agents. Brewer's yeast, for instance, which is a yeast byproduct, but it won't leaven anything. If you don't believe me, just try to make bread with it and see what you have. It won't rise. It's an inert form that's a byproduct. Same with yeast extracts. That's just sort of like a brewer's yeast. It is not a leavening agent. But anyway, he says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now notice what he says here. He's writing to them during the days of unleavened bread, right after the Passover. That's made plain when you go through the whole book. And he even makes reference to that. Verse 7, he says that they were unleavened. Purge out the old leaven, you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. How were they unleavened? You know, there's only two ways I know you can be unleavened. You can use that term spiritually or physically. You got any other uses? You know, you need to be physically unleavened or you can be spiritually unleavened. But what else is there? Can you come up with a third or fourth or fifth way? You're either literally physically unleavened or you're spiritually unleavened. That's all that you can be. So when Paul said, as you are unleavened, he had to have either meant it spiritually or physically, right? Were they spiritually unleavened? No. Verse 2, you are puffed up. Spiritually, they were puffed up. Spiritually, they were leavened. You see, the only way they were unleavened was physically. Physically, they were keeping the days of unleavened bread. But spiritually, they weren't getting the point. All they were doing is going through the motions. He says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, sin has a spreading, contaminating influence. He's telling the Corinthian church, he says, you tolerate blatant sin in the midst of the congregation, and it's going to spread. It sends the signal that sin is no big deal, and it's going to spread, and it's going to contaminate. It's far better for this individual to be ostracized and come to repentance and really recognize the seriousness of it. And 2 Corinthians makes plain the individual did come to repentance and was received back into the congregation lovingly. But he says, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump spiritually, as you are unleavened physically. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. Now, you look at some of the commentators and they can't figure out what Paul meant here. Now, if he said, therefore let us keep Christmas, or let us keep Easter, or let us keep Halloween. Well, they would be able to figure that one out. You know, there's no place in the Bible that says, let us keep Christmas. But it says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And so they say, I wonder what Paul meant by that. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven. You don't keep the feast of unleavened bread with your old leavening. And Paul says, neither should you keep it with the leaven of malice and wickedness. The point that he's making is, look, if all you do is the physical, you're not doing enough. The physical is to impress upon you the spiritual. You don't keep the feast. You don't keep it with old leaven. You don't sit there eating your hamburger, you know, your buttered toast or biscuits for breakfast. You don't keep it with old leaven. Neither should you keep it with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, unleavened bread, we replace the leavening. We get rid of the leavening and we replace it with unleavened bread. And that is to impress upon us a lesson that we're to get rid of the malice and the wickedness out of our lives and to replace it with sincerity and truth. That's why God didn't just want us to have 7 days of no bread at all. Because if we're going to get rid of malice and wickedness, what are we going to put in its place? We need to put in its place sincerity and truth. That's why Paul goes on here to deal with this other matter. But they're a very clear-cut New Testament command that we are to observe this festival. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 5. We saw that Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told that God commends His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. That's the message of the Passover. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since God commends His love toward us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Shall we just continue in sin? That grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's why the days of unleavened bread come right after the Passover. The Passover symbolizes God's love and mercy toward us to give us a chance for a new lease on life. When Israel was passed over, they were spared from death. They were given a new lease on life. It was in the month of new beginnings, of new life, of fresh green ears. They were given a new opportunity for life. But why were they given a new opportunity for life? So they could stay in Egypt and be slaves? No. They were given a new opportunity for life so that they could come out of Egypt and go to serve God. The days of unleavened bread are the story of the Exodus. You know, it took them 7 days from the night to be much observed until the conclusion of the first holy day when they had crossed the Red Sea. We'll maybe go through some of that a little later. But the point is, God spared them so that they were free to leave Egypt behind and come to serve God. God commends His love toward us and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us to save us from our sins. Not to save us to continue in the midst of our sins. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When we went into that watery grave at baptism, we were burying the old man. We want to live henceforth in newness of life. The days of unleavened bread impress upon us the fact that we go forward from where we are, that we try to put sin out of our lives individually, that collectively we go forward out of Egypt and toward the promised land. God has a great plan and a great purpose that He is working out, and the starting point is the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. God took the initiative because we were cut off from Him. We were enemies. We were alienated in our mind because our minds were not oriented to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that's what all of us had, was a carnal mind. We wanted what we wanted. We were carnally, physically, fleshly oriented. We weren't tuned in to the things of God. We were tuned in to the things of the world, just like everybody else. God took the initiative. You see, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. God took the initiative. He reached out in His love and His mercy to give His only begotten Son for us as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, to make possible our reconciliation, our being brought back into harmony with Him if we respond. So the Passover and the days of unleavened bread start us on the road to the great plan and the great purpose that God is working out. As we enter this festival season, we need to have deeply impressed in our hearts and in our minds the joyous opportunity that God sets before us. The opportunity of being brought into harmony with Him. Because God is beginning a plan that will culminate with our entrance into the kingdom of God at the resurrection. This mortal putting on immortality, stepping out of time and into eternity to dwell with God as His children, as His family forever.